Thanks, John. Okay, so Micah chapter 5, starting with the second half of verse 5. Okay. When the Assyrian invades our lands and marches through our fortresses, we will rise up against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule in the land of Assyria. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with a sword drawn. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when he invades our land and marches into our borders. Okay, well, now this is the first time that Micah actually calls out the Assyrians by name here. And it's used really symbolically, along with the name Nimrod. Nimrod, by the way, was the founder of the nation of Babylon. And so this is simply a symbolic way of saying the powers of the world that threaten God's people. Okay, it's just outside forces. But it's not just, separate countries that are enemies of God's people, of God's word. You know, there's all kinds of things. Communism, rationalism, modernism, atheism, all the isms that are allied against God's word. It's all kind of all woven in there. So with keeping of the theme then of the modern remnant being the church on earth, how is it defended from such enemies? Well, it says right in the verse there. There will be, 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men? Mm-hmm. What in the world is that? Well, they're not really designed to be literal numbers. Again, they're symbolic to express. It expresses what is known as an endless number. Okay. Now, we know from Scripture that 7 is the number of completeness, right? We all kind of know that.
Yes.
So then the 8 means even more. So there's even more than enough than what we're going to need to defend. Okay.
Yeah.
Now we know that eventually these forces take over the nation, right? The Babylonians, the Assyrians give them all kinds of trouble, but the Babylonians finally get them. They do march against Judah, and Judah does fall. So the deliverance must be some other time, right? Can't be historical in this sense. So it has to be some other time. So then here we can see... it's a different time. And we see sort of this endless army of Christians, right? Because we've got the 7 and the 8 means there's this endless thing, okay, that will contend for the faith. We read that in Jude chapter 3. Okay, so my notes, I note from the hymn Onward Christian Soldier, because that's what we do. You know, we're always contending for the faith. And so that's kind of what this is getting at. And this happens with Jesus as the ultimate shepherd that's leading that army. Who will do what? Deliver from the Assyrians. Okay. And when we say Assyrians, we say all of the forces arrayed against the church.
Forces are against the church?
Yeah, all the forces that are against the church. Yeah. Okay. So, the remnant of, so then starting at 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for men or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and your foes will all be destroyed. Okay. So this is really getting kind of out there, isn't it? So the remnant here is continuing to be the New Testament church. And this is all talking about how Christians are going to deal with this enemy. All right. So the church scattered everywhere is like an invigorating dew on the earth. The word of the Lord goes out to every corner of the earth. The gospel, the refreshing grace of God's, the refreshing grace of God covers the hearts of desperate hearers, so that then they then become part of this remnant that we're talking about, this New Testament church. Who's the lion? And the young lion. It seems odd, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, what does the lion do? The lion mauls and mangles. So right off the bat, you're thinking, okay, now this is not a good thing. Right?
But he also kind of rules the forest.
Especially when it says, when no one can rescue.
Right. The reference really here is to the Christian and the opposition of the gospel, that the opposition to the gospel that the world has. That the Christian must fight to keep the faith.
Like a lion.
Like a lion. Like a lion. With all the other beasts arrayed against him. Okay? They see him this way, and the Christian must be fierce in stopping, fierce and strong in the face of such rejection. Because that's what's going to happen. Well, you guys have all experienced this, right? You know, you've had that. So, which mauls and mangles as it goes. No one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and your foes will be destroyed. If we're talking about the New Testament church with this remnant, then we're talking about what Jesus said, that even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. They will win. Yes, Gary?
Do you think the people that Michael was talking to understood this?
No. Because they didn't change their ways. They continued down that path.
I mean, even if they... I never mind.
Okay.
Yes.
I would have had a hard time.
I agree.
Hearing all of this.
I agree.
Understand.
But what is... So Gary, is what when God gives all of this to the people through the prophets, what is he looking for? Is he looking for the people of Micah's day to be able to articulate everything in here? Or is he simply looking for someone to say, look, I don't understand, but I trust in you. That's what he's looking for. And that's what he never gets. That's what he never gets. You know, most of us have been Christians since we were baptized as infants. And this stuff is incredibly difficult to understand. Imagine what Micah's hearers were hearing. So, yeah. So it's always, and we're going to get to that too, in part of this.
So okay. You asked about the lion.
Yeah.
The way I'm reading this, the way that this seems to be written, is it's the remnant of Jacob that's the lion.
Correct. Okay. Correct. Yeah. And it stands alone among the beasts of the field, and eventually none of them can overcome it. No one rescues anybody from the lion. He wins. Okay, 10. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nation that have not obeyed me. The nations that have not obeyed me. Okay. So, God has just said, this is what I'm going to do. Okay, he's been very sort of... well, like Gary just said, speaking in terms that are hard to understand. This was not pleasant. This was pretty much a checklist. You know, got the box, check. This is what I'm going to do.
Yeah.
You can't not understand this. Okay. So we get this long list of what's going to happen. And in effect, it is to purge everything that's wrong with the nation. It's basically all of the sins are listed here in what he's going to destroy. He doesn't say you're worshiping idols. He says, I'm going to destroy the idols. Okay. So,
Pastor?
Yes.
I'm kind of confused.
Okay.
In verse 9,
mm-hmm.
your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off.
Okay.
So he's telling his people that they will prevail, it seems to me.
Right, but what kind of prevailing is it? Because Judah never prevails. So it has to be something else.
Okay, well, then to follow up. And then in the next verse, he's slamming everybody down.
Right.
What direction are the people expected to be going in?
He's got them really on their toes, doesn't he?
No kidding.
I would say that verse 9 is that eschatological verse from this section. This is the end. This is when Christ returns and gathers his church and all the foes are destroyed. I think that's very likely what he's talking about here. And now in verse 10, now we get back to the issue at hand.
Okay. You just change subject.
It kind of changes voice and subject without, alerting anybody. So you're right. This could be very confusing if you're sitting in the church listening to this for the first time. So, first comes the things that they claimed as their strength. These are the things that Israel put their reliance in to be strong and save them. And what are they? They're the horses, chariots, cities, and strongholds. Okay? The people had put their trust in these things to defend them. Okay, now we know what cities are. Do we know what strongholds are?
No.
They're like fortresses out around the area, around the nation. It would be like small castles in England. You got where the queen and everybody lives, and then you've got these smaller castles out. And it was always thought, well, we have a castle, so nobody can beat us. And that's kind of like what's going on here. They were like the first warning system with soldiers and everybody in it. And that was going to be their strength.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So when we're reading this and they're destroying the cities and the strongholds,
mm-hmm.
it kind of says to me that there's no place safe where
you can
go.
There's no place they can run. Yeah. Yeah, and we got a little bit of that at the beginning of this. We got a lot of that in Amos. You can flee, but you're not gonna get away. So these are the things that the people had put their trust in to defend the nation. What were they supposed to trust to defend the nation?
God.
God, they were. They were supposed to rely on him. And they said, no, we can do it ourselves. So next, then we have what? We've got witchcraft and spells, fortune tellers, spell casters. They must go so the people can learn to go to the Lord for spiritual counsel, not to these people that because remember we talked, everything that these fortune tellers and all that stuff all had to do with Satan. Everything that they were telling was just things that Satan were telling them. Okay? And so the people need to learn to rely to go to Yahweh instead of these things. Okay. For spiritual counsel. Yeah.
Verse 13 on the second part, you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands.
Yeah, I haven't got there yet, but that's next. Yeah.
Yeah.
This is the very thing that Isaiah railed against. He says, how can you cut down a tree and half of it carve an image and the other half you burn to cook dinner? What sense does that make?
Yeah.
Right. And that's kind of what's going on. So we started with who the nation defended, used for their defense. We moved who was their spiritual leaders, And now we're getting to idol worship, all the false gods. Carved images, sacred stones, Asherah poles. All of this stuff has to go. So once again, the people can follow the first commandment, that they don't have any other gods but Yahweh. Okay, and that's exactly what they didn't do when they first came into the promised land, was to get rid of all of that stuff.
Yeah, they didn't.
And look at the result.
Yeah. Yep.
This is the result. So, yeah.
What is an Asherah pole?
It's basically like a totem pole sort of thing, and it's a carved thing representing the fertility god, the female fertility god, and the counter to her was Baal.
Baal, yeah.
Okay, two very sexually explicit false gods.
Okay, yeah.
And the Asherah pole was something that they worshipped.
Yeah.
Thank
you.
Yep. We don't really have anything that we don't know what they look like or that sort of thing. Okay. Yeah.
The sacred stones from among you, I was thinking about the Kaaba, the place they go to for the Muslims to worship in Medea or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But it was a meteorite that they worship now.
Okay.
Right?
Yeah, it could very well be.
Yeah,
it could be carved stones, you know, because it says carved images and sacred stones.
Yeah.
It could be anything. It's anything that takes place to God becomes a craven image. So, so only when you get rid of all of these, well, not only, but the idea is that you get rid of these so people have Yahweh to worship, not all of the other stuff. Okay. And then in verse 15, we tie all of this together with "in that day." Remember, that's an end time phrase. "I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me." Because beginning there at verse 10, who are we talking about? We're talking about Judah, right?
Mm-hmm.
All of the things that they had done. And then in 15, we make a switch. All of the nations. And who are they?
Everybody
that does not follow the Lord. That's worldwide there. So that's end time talk. Okay. So that it ties in with that in that day phrase. Now we can read the history of Israel and hear how the Lord did all of these things, right?
Right.
But in that day it will happen to all nations. Everyone who rejected Jesus. Will take place. Okay. So that's the end of verse chapter 5. So let's move over to 6.
So when Mike is talking here and at the end.
What's that?
So at the end of chapter 5.
Yeah. This is the Lord is speaking. Well, it's Micah, he's speaking the words of the Lord. Yeah.
Right, but the people are probably like, oh yeah. We've heard this stuff before. We're not
probably.
Going to pay attention.
Probably.
So, I mean, even though he's talking really harshly to them, I remember when I lived in Japan, and for a while, they have all those, I'd say, cutesy little, well, we didn't realize the significance of the little statues and things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because as Americans, that's really cute, or that's really this, or that's really that.
Mm-hmm.
And I was in this Bible study, and I don't know if it was these verses in Micah that we were talking about, but it seemed like all of a sudden the leader of the Bible study was like, oh my gosh, you know, those I'm going home. And I'm getting rid of all that stuff because she was really into this. And I thought, how easily we fall into this trap of just not putting enough attention onto these things that we have here.
Right.
And then, you know.
Yeah.
So,
and to your point, Nancy, that they were probably just saying, oh, whatever, we've heard this before.
Yeah.
You know, even at the beginning in Micah and in Amos, it was like, look, the prophets have been telling you. People have been coming to tell you, and you're not listening. God just, in his mercy, just continued to send people to tell them until it just, you know, the time was done. It's now. That was Amos. Remember that? Okay, now I'm done.
Yeah.
And I'm going to start. So he just continues to do that. Yeah, Paul?
Do you think that Micah had a thorough understanding of the context of the words that he was giving to the people himself?
You know, that's really interesting. Because I've thought about that. So if I'm just, well, I'll just use my own path. I'm just a house painter working away, and then all of a sudden the word of the Lord comes to me and says, I need you to go say this to these people. Did he fully understand what those words were, or was he just repeating what he was told? I think that's a great question. And I don't know if we know. You know, because, okay, we spent a lot of time in Amos, so I'll use him as an example. You're like, stop prophesying here. And he's like, look, I'm just a farmer from Tacoma, okay? And God told me to come to you and say these things. Did he understand them? You know, this is God's word. With the Holy Spirit, you'd think that there would be some
understanding.
He would understand what was going on.
I'll bet there was a percentage of understanding.
There must have been.
Not a total.
There must have been. You know, because the Spirit is the one that comes with the word that enlightens us, helps us understand.
Well, but maybe getting back to the earlier question, maybe this is why the people didn't ask. I don't know. Because
didn't ask what?
They didn't ask more questions about the message. These words, like many things, they're very hard to understand.
Yeah.
I mean, what go further than the New Testament and knowing Jesus' words. And he was with them every day. They saw him. They spoke of him.
Yeah.
And so maybe it just was meant to be, put in the Bible, and then, I don't know.
I don't know. You know, obviously, God had this planned out. I mean, this is how it was going to go. I mean, he was going to continue to send people. He was going to continue to send people. And eventually, he was going to punish the nation. And then they returned. And what we see all through Scripture, that's the way God works. He kills to make alive, constantly. This law and gospel thing. And he just continues to work. God doesn't change the way he works. We can be confident that he works one way. All we have to do is just follow that. And these people, they just didn't get it. Maybe they didn't want to. Remember in Amos where they were like, good Lord, when's the Sabbath going to be over so we can get back to selling wheat again? They didn't care about that. They just wanted to get on with the party life. Ripping everybody off like you're in Micah.
Just like today.
Of
just
course.
Like today.
Just like that. Nothing changes. Because people don't change. We are the same. We are the people of Micah's day. You know? Some guy walked in and started talking stuff like this, would you believe him?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Probably not.
Well, you mentioned just a second ago something that's been baffling me for some time, that prophets kept coming. Prophets kept coming.
Mm-hmm.
And some people today, and I think I kind of fall in that school, we have not had a national prophet. Billy Graham was seen as he was an evangelist, but a lot of people saw him as a prophet.
Yeah.
And the last person who had a national audience, so to speak, there's others who've risen up, but they don't gain that notoriety and so forth. Mm-hmm. And someone asked me the other day, well, what do you think? Think God is abandoned? I said, no, he keeps coming, each one of us.
Right.
So he's not abandoned our nation.
Right.
It's a different time, and I keep wondering, is there going to be another prophet? Somebody like that who would rise up nationally. And we had people try, but they failed. And,
right.
And so I just wonder, there's a friend of mine who's given me this YouTube's on a fellow by the name of Kenneth Christmas. That's his name. And he's kind of like becoming popular in the South. Mm-hmm. But he preaches a really strange gospel. It really
well,
is.
Of course. Yeah.
It's not what we're used to.
Yeah. Well, I think... I mean, all we have to do is go to, Hebrews, In various ways, God spoke to us through his prophets, and now he speaks to us through his son. He's the one that we follow.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we don't see somebody on TV and say, I'm following that guy.
Right.
This is who we follow. Jesus. So,
I don't think we get a Samuel kind of thing that we go to Eli and because he didn't realize who it actually was at first,
mm-hmm.
and so I don't think that we are not like that. We don't hear that same kind of voice anymore.
Mm-hmm.
That's gone from us.
Right.
Well, that's what that verse says.
How long was Micah doing his speaking here? How much covers a lot of material.
Yeah.
I'm sure about 6 weeks.
Clearly, it's over some period of time.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, he's a contemporary of.
Oh.
I can't remember if he's a contemporary of Amos or if it was Hosea. He's a contemporary.
Okay.
So I'm not quite sure. Kevin?
What about the two witnesses in Revelation?
I have no clue.
They preached the gospel and then they were killed for it.
And they were killed for it. Yeah, that's shocking. Yeah. So, well, I tell you, in our current political climate, you won't hear anybody talking about the gospel because they'll just be destroyed from every direction, and that will be the end of them. So, okay. So, what was that? That was chapter 5, right? So, let's go into chapter 6. Better go back to the beginning. Micah chapter 6, what time is it? Oh, we'll get a little way in here. Okay, so, starting with verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Okay, now, we have to remember, this is not Yahweh standing before the people. This is Micah standing before the people, saying what the Lord is telling him what to say. Okay, so, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Okay. So what this amounts to is God is just basically putting together a court case. Okay, he's going to present evidence against the nation. Right? Who are to be the witnesses?
The mountains.
The mountains and the hills, right? Because who else could judge, right? You know, who's above Yahweh? Well, nobody. So the mountains and the hills both stand as judge and jury in this case. He's going to lay out his case. These mountains and hills, in particular, have witnessed what? God's goodness to the nations, right? They've seen it. They've been there for all of it. And the nation's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Right?
Yeah.
In particular, Mount Sinai saw the Lord make his covenant with the people. It was the greatest thing in the history up until that point that God did for the people. Establish his covenant. Mount Zion witnessed thousands of worship services as the Lord drew people to him in the temple. Yeah.
So who exactly is he telling to plead my case? I understand the mountain part, but who is supposed to be pleading to the mountains?
The Lord is.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, the Lord is presenting his case to the jury box, which are the mountains and the hills.
Okay.
He's kind of acting as his own witness.
Yeah.
You know, he's in the witness box, and he's going to have his say here. And so thousands of worship services, the people at the temple. And the hills surrounding the city, what did they see? They saw the idolatry and the false worship, you know, of the high places that took place in the shrines and the hills. Okay, so sort of technically they're witness to it all. But notice that all of these things are going to happen. What does the Lord call the nation? He still calls them his people.
Yeah.
Even though he's about to really slam them, they're still his people. He's not abandoned them. He's still trying to get them to turn, and eventually they will, but they have to go through some awful stuff. Okay. He still calls them his people. He refused to turn his back on them. Why? Well, two reasons. Why? He loves them. Loves them. And he chose them.
Yeah.
God doesn't go back on those people. Okay. And he promised that the Messiah would come through them. So he can't just destroy them. Okay, gotta fix them. So,
he should have known.
I know. Maybe he did. I mean, maybe this was all foresaw through him. I don't know. It's too much for my small brain. So in order to rectify, the people must pay for their sins. This is the law and gospel thing. Okay? This is the kill to make alive thing. So they're going to have to pay. So the court case happened so that the people would be punished and then could be restored back. The only way for restoration to happen is to be punished first.
Right.
Okay. It's the way God works. Okay. So he can be restored back. And they get restored after the punishment. Okay. So.
I have a question.
Yes.
Aren't we the people of Israel? Or aren't we?
Yes.
And so this is a judgment against us.
No. This is a judgment against the nation of Judah.
Oh, it says Israel here. He is.
Well, it's, yeah, it's.
He's lodging a charge against Israel.
The Israel is meaning his people.
Yes.
Which in this case is Judah. Remember, we've got all kinds of names for the nation here.
Yeah.
Israel, we got Jacob, we got the remnant, we've got Judah. All of these names are talking about this particular group.
Okay.
Whatever happened to the northern tribes in all this discussion?
They're gone by now.
They're gone by now?
Yeah. The Assyrians have hauled them off.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Let's see, the Assyrians come in 722 to the northern kingdom, and I think Micah is after that. It was in our...
We started out talking
somewhere
about
between 742
Syria.
And 687 is what I saw.
Okay, yeah.
That time frame.
Yeah, so the northern kingdom's gone. So it's just Judah now. That's.
But he was talking to Samaria and Jerusalem to start with.
Right.
And that's both the northern and southern.
Yeah, Samaria is the northern kingdom.
Right.
Yeah. That's the capital of the northern
kingdom. Disappeared from the discussion.
Yeah. I know, it's confusing.
He didn't write it for me.
Yeah. Okay, so verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I love that. What have I done? You know, what have I done to you? Well, instead of waiting for an answer, he begins to list off all of the good deeds where he has shown his love to them as evidence of his love. What does he say? I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So, what did he do? Delivered them from bitter slavery. Okay. Yeah, he just decided to do that. He gave them the Passover, which was a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Jesus for deliverance from death. Right? He provided the people with three excellent leaders during their 40-year journey. You imagine, they'd all gone just turned around if they had had Moses and just gone back, probably. You know?
Yeah.
Moses was God's spokesman before him. How precious was Moses to the Lord? Moses is the only one that spoke face to face with the Lord.
Yes.
You know, we read that. It says, Yahweh says, other prophets I talk to, or I can't remember what it is, but. There's other prophets I talked to, but Moses I spoke to face to face. He's the only one. Aaron, who was Aaron? He's the high priest.
He's also his brother.
His brother, Aaron.
Yeah.
He's the high priest of the nation. So you got the leader of the nation, you got the high priest of the nation. And Miriam was the prophet for the people. Read that in Exodus. Okay. So he's like, look what I gave to you during this time. Next, the Lord lists how King Balak of Moab tried to harm the nation by hiring Balaam to curse the nation. We know that story, right? Talking donkey and the whole deal. Okay. But by the Lord, Balaam actually ends up blessing the nation. And he said he delivered the people from evil men like Balaam and Balak. And finally, Shittim to Gilgal. So we've got this long list of the things that the Lord did for the people, and that's just sort of bullet points. That's hardly anything compared to what he's really done. Yeah.
In this dialogue, or this monologue of God, to me, it strikes me as an extremely loving parent. Because these are almost, you can change just some of the words, and these are things we said for our own kids when they messed up.
Mm-hmm.
What did I do to deserve this? I gave you this, I gave you that, you got your car, We've all been there.
Yeah.
And it's just a loving parent pouring his heart out.
Yeah.
I mean, we see the sensitivity of God in this and the true love he has for his people. And hey, listen, this is all this
That's a good point. Yeah, it really, because it's easy to read this as God's sort of righteous indignation.
Yeah.
He's angry. He's yelling. But I think you're right, Walt. I think you can see this as he's just pouring his heart out before his beloved nation.
Maybe not all of us, but I've had that conversation with him. And my sons, you know, it's similar, right?
Yeah. Okay, so what does Israel say? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Wow, okay. So the defendants are in the courtroom, so to speak, and the people don't put up a defense, do they?
No.
They don't say, "Well, we didn't do those things. That wasn't us. That was the other half of the nation." They didn't say anything like that. Why? Because there is no defense. I mean, when God is speaking, there's no other thing. When he says this is how it is, that's how it is. The accusations are facts. And the people stand guilty, convicted before the Lord. In fact, the only thing that they say in their self-assured and arrogant way is, what do we do to make this go away? Right? That's their list.
Yeah.
How do we make this go away? What's the price? You know, you see that negotiating, you know, like TV shows. Okay, what's your bottom line? what is it? Okay. They thought that they could earn God's favor. But here is the crazy thing. Even in their speaking, they convict themselves. Why? Notice that they are treating God like one of the corrupt judges that can be bribed.
Yeah.
It's the way they interact with each other.
Yeah.
Right? Mm. So they try to make a deal. Burnt offerings, you know, of their choice lambs, will that work? Maybe it's not what to offer, but how much to offer. How about 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? See, now things are really getting absurd, right? Because the nation knows that they could not do that. All right?
My firstborn.
Perhaps the Lord wants their firstborn.
Yeah.
Let's kill our firstborn, right? And this just shows how far from Yahweh they are. They are treating him like the other false gods they follow. That is that they convict themselves. They should have just stood there and said nothing. They would have been better off. They were willing to do anything except what God wanted them to do.
Yeah, which was so much easier.
so much easier. Yeah. So much easier.
Still Micah speaking?
The Lord is speaking through Micah, yeah. He's saying the words of the Lord, yeah.
Yeah, the other thing is that the Lord didn't require any of this stuff.
No, that's the crazy part.
And if you follow his first commandment, then you would understand that's the first commandment is the most difficult one to keep.
It is. It's just like in last week's gospel at the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees say, I tithe 10% of everything I have, and I fast 3 times a week. And when you look at the law in Exodus, it's like, well, God only requires you to fast for the one day of atonement, and you don't give 10% of everything you have. You give a 10% of your income or whatever it was. He was like, look how good I am. I do all of these things for God. And that's what these people are doing. What, you want 10,000 rams? No problem. So what is the answer? The question is, what shall we do? And the Lord says, or Micah says, he's already showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That is just out of the question for these people. You're not going to do it. So they already know what the Lord wants. So Micah said, you already know. You already know what it's going to take. And they just refuse. Why? Because they've had various prophets from time to time coming. Yeah.
It just goes to show how humans are so in love with their sin.
They yeah. Just oh, that's a great way to put it. We are in love with our own sin. Yeah. That's a great phrase. So let's finish this verse and then we'll be done. So what does it mean to act justly? Treating your fellow man kindly. We covered this earlier. What Yahweh considers just behavior. I mean, Jesus told us, you know, what is it? It's to love God and love your neighbor. That's acting justly. Yeah, what we call the golden rule. Okay. But it also entails trusting Yahweh, not strongholds or weapons or any of that kind of stuff that they were overdoing. Next is to love mercy. And that is being forgiving, compassionate, unselfish, showing love to people. Oftentimes, we just don't want to, you know. It's how we love our neighbor. And third is to walk humbly with your God. What does it mean to walk humbly with your God?
Respectful.
Okay.
Let him lead.
Not proud.
What's that?
Let him be God. Be submissive.
Be submissive. My first thought was to recognize that Yahweh is God and you are not. You are not. Because that's the way they acted, right?
Yeah.
Oh, they acted like they were God.
They were their own God.
Okay.
Yeah. The key is to show yourself, to view yourself the way Yahweh sees you. To humble yourself before the Lord is to see yourself the way Yahweh sees you. And how does he see you? A sinner, deserving death, needing forgiveness. That's what he sees.
And his child.
And when you see yourself that way, then what will you seek? Riches, or power, or fame? No. You seek God's forgiveness. So you're not, in our case, through Jesus. We seek our forgiveness through Jesus. Interesting side note here. Verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. This appears as a motto in the alcove of religion in the reading room of the Congressional Reading Room in Washington, D.C.
Wow.
I bet there's some people grinding their teeth about that right now.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah, we did that on there.
Won't last too much longer. Okay, let's stop right there, because then we get into some more juicy stuff as we get through here. So, and next week is 8:25.
Yes.
Yep. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, Lord, that we were able to study your word. Lord, it's hard to see ourselves in these words, but we know we're people just like they were, and we sin, and we love ourselves more than anything. So help us, through your Son, to recognize that sin and to walk humbly with you in the grace of your forgiveness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks, everybody. All right.